Hello. We're continuing on in this little mini-series, as Jared said, thinking about loving God and then loving others. And those two things are intimately connected, as we saw last week. You'll have to excuse my voice. It's a little husky. I'm sorry if that causes you to stumble. But that was a joke. Chase. Yeah. Now, he's saying you shouldn't have said that. Was that a cut? Okay. I'll go back to the beginning. We're thinking about loving others tonight. And there's no more cliched topic to listen to a Christian sermon than the topic of love. Here you are in church, and the topic for tonight's sermon is loving others. It couldn't be a more cliched topic, a more cliched thing for us to be looking at. Why focus on this? Why zoom in on this idea of loving others? It's because Jesus says and Paul says that if you get this right, if you get this one thing right, you get everything right. It's worth focusing on because this is the thing that opens the door to full obedience to God. Now you see that Galatians chapter 5 verse 13, you can look it up or you can just listen as I read it, Galatians 5 13. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature, rather serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbour as yourself. All 600 and whatever commandments, just one, love your neighbour as yourself. And Paul says, as Jesus said, you've got the whole lot if you love your neighbour. But also I think it's worth focusing in on this because Christian love is of a particular character. Christian love has a particular power, a particular priority, and a particular purpose. I've managed to get 3 points to my sermon, all starting with P. That's a life goal tick right there. The power, the priority, and the purpose of Christian love. How about we pray? Because I think we'll need God's help to get through this time well. Our Father, we pray that you might be working through your word tonight. Even as my own voice is failing, we pray that you might help me to speak well and clearly and truthfully. And we pray that you can be working in our hearts by your Spirit to so transform us, to see the love you have for us, to know that love deeply, and to see ways that we might live it out in the opportunities and context in which we live. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, the power of Christian love. John chapter 13. Now, the power of Christian love in that passage that Gus just read for us is crystal clear, isn't it? We love because Christ loved us. That couldn't be clearer. This is the climax of John's gospel. We've been working our way through to this point where Jesus has been ministering, Jesus has been teaching, Jesus has been drawing disciples to himself. And now that public ministry is finished. Jesus gathers his disciples in a small room, an upper room. And if we're going to get love right, we need to, in our own minds, put ourselves back into that upper room and see what took place on that night. Because Jesus says, if you understand what went on in that room, you understand the cross and you understand the whole purpose and direction of Christian life. Because the power of Christian love is in what Jesus did on this night, at least what it pointed forward to. Verse 1, it was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave the world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. Jesus had shown his love for his people in his earthly ministry. He had called people. He had taught people. He had healed people. He had exorcised demons. He'd fed the hungry. He'd shown his love in countless ways to his people. But now, Jesus says, now you're going to see the full extent of my love. The climax, the pinnacle of Jesus' love is here. And it can be summed up unusually in John's language, in verse 3, in returning to God. Look at verse 3 with me. Jesus knew, what did he know? He knew that he'd come from God and was returning to God. He'd come from God and was returning to God. That is the whole of John's gospel in summary. That God, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, has come, put on flesh, dwelt amongst us, lived amongst us, come from the Father, full of grace and truth, lived his life, and now is returning to the Father. And returning to the Father via the cross, via his resurrection. That downward movement of Jesus to be with us and then to go from where we are to take us with him to the Father. And Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. John chapter 14. Jesus now says, this is the climax of my love. In my death and resurrection. Never be ashamed, never grow tired of contemplating the love of God for you in the death of Jesus. Never be ashamed of emphasizing the cross. Jesus says, if you want to know what love is, if you want to know what Jesus' love is, look at the cross. Jesus says, that is the full extent of my love. And interestingly, perhaps what the disciples need in this situation is knowledge. They need to know. Have a look at, they need to know what Jesus knew. So verse 3. Jesus knew the Father had put all things under his power. There's a scheme going on in the background. Judas is plotting to betray Jesus. Peter is about to fail, but Jesus, all things under his power. Jesus knows that everything is under his power. And he knows that his death, that his impending death is necessary. But the disciples don't know, verse 7. You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand. Or verse 12, do you understand what I've done for you? Jesus knows precisely what's going on, but the disciples don't. And so Jesus enacts a parable, provides a visual aid so that they might know what is going on in his impending death. In verse 4, Jesus takes off his outer garment, takes off the cloak over his shoulders. Literally, he lays down his clothing. He lays down his clothing. It's the same word used here that is used in John chapter 10 to describe the shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. Jesus takes off, he lays down his clothes as he will lay down his life for his disciples. In humility, Jesus gives up everything for the service of his people. And Jesus, having taken off that outer clothing, puts on the garment of a servant. And he washes their feet in lowly service. I actually just want to take a minute now just to mentally transform ourselves back into that room. To imagine those 12 disciples around Jesus, including the one who is already set to betray Jesus. And Jesus, who is very God in flesh, kneels on the floor and takes the disgusting, dirty feet of his disciples and washes them one at a time. The task that even the most menial servant would despise, Jesus takes upon himself. What a staggering image that is. Jesus on his knees in humble service before his disciples. And then Jesus puts on his clothes. It's the same word again that's used in John 10 of the shepherd who takes back his life. He lays down his clothes and takes back his clothes just as Jesus will lay down his life as the shepherd and take back his life. Well, what does this foot washing tell us about the cross? The cross is how we are washed and cleansed. And so we can never fall into Peter's trap of pride. Look at verse 8. Peter, once again, puts his foot in his mouth, as he's apt to do, having just had Jesus wash his feet, and he objects to Jesus doing it. No, you shall never wash my feet. He says, what's Peter's problem here? Peter doesn't think that he needs to be served by Jesus. He doesn't understand that what Jesus is doing here is absolutely necessary for his life. Unless Jesus serves him, unless Jesus washes him, he has nothing. And so Jesus says, unless I wash you, you have no part in me. Later on, Peter gets this. Later on, after Jesus' death and resurrection, Peter realizes that he can have nothing to do with Jesus unless Jesus first washes and cleanses him. Here, as Jesus washes his feet, he's symbolically saying, you must be cleansed and washed by me throughout. The forgiveness, the cleansing of sin that Jesus provides is the starting point, the stepping off point for the Christian life. Without that, you have nothing with God. He cannot serve unless he's first been served by Jesus. Being loved by Jesus is necessary, foundational, in order for us to have any real love for others. How we live and how we love is of no use unless we've first been loved by Jesus. But the cross is not just necessary for Peter, it's sufficient. It works. And Peter needs to understand this as well. Peter goes on, as Peter often will do, goes from one mistake to the next. Peter says, well then, Lord, verse 9, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. A person, Jesus says, who has had a bath only needs to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you. He's thinking of Judas at that point. So Peter doesn't get it. He doesn't understand that if he's been cleansed by Jesus once, he doesn't need to keep going back to Jesus to be cleansed again. He needs to just rest in Jesus, to depend on Jesus, to trust in Jesus who has washed him perfectly, sufficiently. The cross is not just necessary, it actually works. And you may be sitting here now in either of Peter's mistaken categories here. Feeling like somehow you don't need the cross, or feeling like somehow the cross is not enough to cover what you have done. Both are mistakes. Both underplay the power of the cross. Once a believer has come to Jesus to be washed of their sin, they don't need to keep going back and beginning again with Jesus. They need to remain dependent on Jesus and not be complacent, but the washing has been done. Jesus cleansed us. Now, what does any of this have to do with us loving others? At this point, I'll have a drink. Chat amongst yourself for 30 seconds. Or not, as the case may be. Well, Jesus applies it precisely to our love, doesn't he? Verse 14. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do this as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. See, having been loved and served in humility, we love and serve one another in humility. as we contemplate, as we mentally place ourselves in that upper room, and as we see the very Son of God on his knees washing his disciples' feet, we say to ourselves, that is the love of the Master for us. And so as those who've been served, we serve others with the same spirit of humility. If Jesus has lowered himself to the point of washing feet, and then what the washing feet symbolizes, which is his death on the cross, if he has lowered himself to that, how horrific is it for those that he has served to then see no need to love sacrificially and serve others in humility? No slave is greater than his master. If that is Jesus, that must be his people. Faith in Jesus is only genuine. This is there in that passage in 1 John 4 that we had at the beginning. Faith is only genuine, is only real if it shows itself in love. If it's matched with obedience. That passage in 1 John 4, whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or a sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he's given us this command, anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. As we are loved by Christ, if we know that love, if we truly understand that love, if we can cast our minds back and place ourselves in the upper room as those who've had their feet washed, who've had their whole souls cleansed and forgiven by Jesus, if we know that, John says, we will love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And Jesus says at the very end of this passage in John chapter 13, looking down now at verse 34, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. Which is not really a new command. Jesus is just quoting Leviticus 19 at that point. But what is new is the way they love one another. As I have loved you. The newness of this command is because the model of love is so transformed. The model of love is now so clear because Jesus has shown the full extent of his love. And really, that therefore, the full extent of what love is, because God is love. So as Jesus washes those feet, as Jesus walks to the cross, we see love, and we see the way of love. Christian love is not about emotion or likes or dislikes. Christian love is about the challenge of self-sacrifice, service, and action. Not emotion, self-sacrifice, service, and action. In humility, like Jesus. And that is the power of Christian love. If we don't have that, we cannot muster up from ourselves the strength to love like that unless we first know that love. Secondly, then, the priority of Christian love. Something that you might have glossed over as we looked at John chapter 13 is that the object of love in this passage is one another, or later on, brothers and sisters. Jesus here is talking about a particular type of love, Christians' love for one another. In fact, one of the most staggering things in the New Testament is that although on almost every page is an encouragement for Christians to love one another, there's virtually no command for Christians to love unbelievers in the same way. I'm not sure whether that's ever struck you. I've been reflecting on it this week as I've been thinking about what it means when the Bible says love your neighbor. The Old Testament command, love your neighbor, which Jesus says summarizes the whole law, in effect basically becomes, in the New Testament, love your brothers and sisters in Christ. I think we need to wrestle with that. Not just the negative side of it, well, what does it mean that I does that mean we don't love our non-Christian neighbours? I think, but also we need to wrestle with it from the positive side, such a staggering emphasis on love, such a staggering priority on love of your Christian brothers and sisters. Galatians chapter 6, Paul puts it like this. As we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who are of the family of believers. As we have opportunity, Paul says, do good to all, especially your brothers and sisters in Christ. And you skim through the rest of the New Testament and you see concrete examples of what this love might look like. Our love for Christian brothers and sisters means that we give generously, financially, to brothers and sisters in need. Paul was traveling Asia Minor collecting money to give to the church in Jerusalem that was struggling under famine. When 1 Thessalonians 4, work hard so that you might not be a burden to other believers, but you might be able to give and help brothers and sisters in need out of your plenty. Or our love for one another means that we serve one another humbly in love. We live by the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit being love. And that love is for others inside the church. Galatians 5 and 6. We restore those who sin and we bear the burdens of other brothers and sisters who are struggling. Or we love one another and we express that as we strive towards unity. Ephesians chapter 4. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. We strive together to be united in love, serving one another in humility. The priority of Christian love is for one another. What about those who are not believers? Well, our love for our non-Christian family and friends, and you may be amongst the non-Christian family and friends of members of our congregation here tonight, the greatest expression of love, the climax of that love, is when we share with you the love of Christ at its fullest extent in his death and resurrection. That is love, and that is the most loving thing that we can do with our non-Christian neighbours and friends. And we mustn't minimise that. Paul says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. Certainly, as you have opportunity, show kindness, compassion, care to the unbelievers in our city. But the climax of that love is as we share the love of Christ with them. Jesus says believers are to love those who persecute them by praying for them. So pray for our unbelieving city. In our society, one way we love our city, not just our church, is through our work. I said this on Wednesday night if you were there, but we love our neighbours and our community as we do work. Work is one of the ways in our society that we organise love. I never thought about work in that way. There's all sorts of ways that people try and come up with a grand theology of work to provide some meaning for work beyond just a way to feed my mouth and put a roof over our head and clothe the family. How do we find deeper, richer meaning for what we do? So many of us do for so much of our time. How do we find meaning to work? I think the answer is work is a way of organising love for your neighbour. We love a few people in many ways, in ways that we're not qualified for. I'm not qualified in all the ways that I'm required and called upon to love my family and my friends. But I do it because they are amongst the circle that is close and I have a special responsibility for them. But we love a few people in many ways. We love many people in a few ways. And that's what we do in our work. We train ourselves. We equip ourselves so that we might love many people in a very specialised way, as a primary school teacher, as a town planner, as a lawyer. I'm sure there's a way to love your neighbour as a lawyer. As a nurse, as a council worker, a specialized way to love your neighbor through your work. Your paid work is an extension of your God-given abilities. It's just one of the ways that you love many people in a few particular ways. So finally then, what is the purpose of Christian love? In one sense, our love doesn't need a purpose. We love because we were first loved by God. But it does have a result, but result doesn't start with P, so I went with purpose. It has a result or a purpose. John chapter 13, verse 34, by this love of one another, all men, all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. See, genuine Christian discipleship, a church which has been so gripped and transformed by Jesus' work, has understood the gospel and is living it out in its life, in its love for one another. Jesus says that is one of the most potent forms of evangelism and witness on the planet. In fact, it is the thing by which the world will look and say, they have something that I want. They are followers of Christ, and the Christ who saves is seen in their life as saved people. Our Christian community ought to be highly attractive. It ought to be the most powerful, effective testimony to the gospel, is our love for one another. People ought to walk in and say, God is truly among you. And so our love for one another has a wider benefit for the world. As they watch, as they see, then they want to know more. Of course, this assumes that our love is not hidden away in a corner, but is on display for others to see. I think it's one of the reasons, this is one of the reasons why so many people become Christians having been in church for a period of time. They've got to look under the hood of church life. And hopefully they've seen enough real love and transformation that they go, this gospel might be true. And God works in their heart through his word, through his spirit, but also through the testimony of the community of their love for one another. And people are one to Jesus. So that's my hope and prayer for evening church. And we already see it in part, don't we? That our love might be a wonderful testimony to God's love for us. And we need to do it whether we find individuals easy to get on with or hard to get on with. We love them because Christ loved us in his death. When you find someone hard to love, imagine Jesus on his knees, washing the feet of disciples, one of whom was about to betray him, all of them thoroughly confused, all failures in many ways, Peter about to betray him in denying him, Jesus on his feet, washing the feet. Think of what Jesus did. And love your brothers and sisters. Let me finish very briefly with that parable that Jesus told about the Good Samaritan. Sure, very familiar to many of us. Luke chapter 10. If you've got Luke 10, you can turn it up. Otherwise, you can just listen along. But Luke 10. There's an expert in the law who comes to Jesus. We're told he's an expert in the law, and he exhibits the fact that he is an expert in the law, verse 25 and 26, because he knows the right answer to the question. He comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, how do I inherit eternal life? How do I get into your kingdom? How do I get saved? How do I have certainty of salvation? Jesus says, well, you tell me, you know the law, you're an expert in the law, what's the answer? And we're told that this man was testing Jesus. He didn't really want to know about salvation. He was testing Jesus to see if Jesus came up with the right answer. And anyway, the man gives Jesus the answer, gives Jesus his own answer. Love God, love your neighbor. And Jesus says, that's a perfect answer. You know precisely the command of God to love. Now back to your original question. Do it and you'll have life. do this commandment of love and you will have life. But the man, verse 29, wanted to justify himself and so said to Jesus, who is my neighbour? He wanted to minimise the requirements of the law. He wanted to say, what is the least I can do and get away with it? He knows, but he doesn't want to act. And so Jesus tells a parable. A man is beaten up. A Levite, a religious man, passes by and does nothing. A priest, another religious man, passes by and does nothing. An outsider, a Samaritan, cares for him and tends his wounds and sees that he's looked after. And at the very end, Jesus says, which of these was a neighbour to this man? See, the man's question was, who is my neighbour? How can I minimise those who I love? Jesus' response was, which one of these people acted like a neighbour? And the answer is obvious, the one who actually did something. Here's an expert in the law who knows that he ought to love. He knows what he ought to do, but he wants to find excuses not to do it. Jesus says, the commandment, knowing the commandment is useless unless you actually do it. Loving your neighbour actually involves doing something. The person who doesn't have religious credentials but does something is in a better place with God than the person who knows what to do but does nothing. I think this is an amazing challenge for us here. We know what to do. Almost everything I've said tonight, many of you could replicate in your own hearts and minds and say to the people next to you, yes, we love because Christ first loved us, so we all love one another. Jesus says, unless you actually do something with what you know, it's useless. This is a call to action. Knowing the law doesn't make you righteous. It's doing it that makes you right with God. And our failure to do it means we need to come to Jesus and be washed and cleansed. We know what we're supposed to be doing. We know the nature of Christ's love, but knowing is not the same thing as doing. We need to refresh ourselves by remembering the love of Christ for us, the love so clearly exhibited as Jesus on his knees washing the feet of his disciples. We need to take that and through God's Spirit so shape and charge our energies that we might love one another. And as we love one another, the world will see that we are Christ's disciples. And as Jesus says, and as Paul says, in that the whole law is fulfilled. How about I pray? Our Father, we do thank you that you showed us staggering love in Christ. That in him, in all humility, we were served when we didn't deserve it. So shape and charge us in our love, knowing how we've been loved, that we might serve in humility, that we might act on what we know and actually do it, and that through that, we might testify to the whole world and to this city that we are your disciples, transformed by love for the sake of all and to testify to the wonders of your love for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name.